Well, I'm not going to mark your homework, but what I will ask you to do is, if you, there are just a few kind of observations, you can take that away and you can spend some more time at home looking at that. But what came out to you as obvious? What were the kind of the immediate things that grab you as you do that?
Love is the truth, because of the truth. This is love, love one another.
So that element of truth that came up in 2 John is very present again in 3 John, isn't it?
Walking
in truth. Yeah, walking in truth. The fact that there in 2 John, I had great joy that some of your children were walking in the truth. And he says almost exactly the same thing in 3 John. And also, again, how he's got great joy because he's heard that Gaius, that he's writing to, is walking in truth. What else did you notice? Anything? That similarity of phrase, Claudia, you want to say something?
I hope you're visiting and talking face to face so that you enjoy maybe face to face.
Okay, so the last lines are the same. Good.
The third one has directions for the behaviour of Christians. Don't imitate what is good. Similar way about and then greetings.
So you're absolutely right. In their main structure, they are almost identical. The only difference is the verse 11 and 12 in chapter in 3 John. Which is a kind of, there isn't really an equivalent in 2 John. But yeah, the greeting, the commendation, the statement about Christian love, the warning, and then the closing remarks. And we can see that 3 John is almost the mirror of 2 John in many ways. And the similarity of language that is very obvious to you as you have it there in front of you. I've sort of doodled on the things that were, the shared phrases, the shared words. The suggestion is that they were composed at the same time or thereabouts by the same author. And that seems quite obvious, doesn't it, as you look at it? Some commentators think that they're a pair of letters. The one goes to address the church and the other, 2 John, and 3 John sent to address Gaius, an individual within the church. Certainly a friend of the author, John, perhaps an elder, perhaps the church met in his home, perhaps he's a member, whatever, but the letters are a pair. And I think there's probably a lot to be said for that. And what I'd like us to do as we look at this letter then at 3 John this evening, I want us to look at it in terms of the three individuals who appear. I just want to draw out some points, some application from these three individuals that appear. So, firstly, Gaius. Gaius, the generous Christian. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Literally, beloved Gaius. And you'll have noticed as you read it, he's greeted as a dear friend, beloved Gaius in verse 1. Beloved, I pray that you may enjoy good health in verse 2. In verse 5, beloved. In verse 11, beloved. Now, I want to draw your attention to this. The closeness that there is in real Christian friendship. And we live in a society that talks about love all the time, but most of the time what it actually means is lust. And in this environment that we live in, any expression of love is suspected of being somehow erotic. But the Bible holds out for us real, genuine friendships. Close expressions of love between believers. And of course, this is written by John. And you remember if in John's gospel, we're told again and again about the one whom Jesus loved. Almost certainly John's term for talking about himself. Genuine Christian friendship. Close Christian relationships. Real love. Notice he says, I love Gaius, that I love in the truth. That real Christian friendship is grounded in the gospel. Notice too, that Christian friendship expresses itself in prayer. Dear friend, beloved, I pray that you would. But notice then the short sort of concern showed, expressed in that prayer. I pray that you would enjoy good health, that everything would go well with you, just as your soul is going on well. He's concerned for the whole person. This genuine Christian friendship is holistic. It isn't just concerned about his health. It isn't just concerned about how he prospers in the things he does, or just concerned about his soul. It is concerned about him, the whole being. And there is a tendency that we would kind of compartmentalize things. Some people perhaps tend to focus on someone else's health or how they're getting on in work or with their family or whatever it is. Other people focus on their spiritual element. But here we see a concern for the whole person. If you only focus on one of those, you end up falling into error. You end up concentrating on material things or on bodily things. Health and wealth. Or you end up with a kind of a view that ends up thinking that all that matters is the soul, and that, you know, you don't have to be concerned about bodies or everyday stuff. And that tends towards legalism at the end of the day. But real Christian friendship is a holistic concern. It expresses itself in prayer. It's grounded in the gospel. It's close, it's intimate, it's not ashamed. Let me tell you, friends, find yourself Christian friends. Invest in Christian friends. Strengthen those friendships. Regard them as precious. Let's see how John regards it. Pray for each other. Don't be afraid of closeness. And Gaius is a faithful man. We're told he's walking in the truth. It's not merely theoretical. Here it is, verse 3. I had great joy when the believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. It's not just that he knows what is true. It's not just that he's read his Bible a bit. It's that it grips him. We saw that last week, didn't we? How truth would issue in love. The two belong together. And verse 5 through to 8 shows that it did issue in love. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters. Even though they're strangers to you, they've told the church about your love. How does he do it? He cares for Christian teachers. Send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out. They got no help from the pagans. We ought to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. Gaius cared for Christian teachers who came to him. Christian missionaries. How do we apply that to ourselves? Well, we apply it in your care of me as your pastor here in the church, in your welcome to others who come to teach here. You know, the people spoken of here were missionaries, weren't they? We had a missionary with us this morning. Gaius received people like this, sent them on their way, supported them in the work in a way that honors God. Notice verse 7. They went out for the sake of the name, receiving no help from the pagans. It isn't the job of unbelievers to finance the work of proclaiming the good news about Jesus. It isn't for the people who live around us to support the work of the church here, to pay to keep the lights on or maintain buildings or whatever. It's the job of the church to do so. It is our responsibility. Look at verse 8. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. And compare that with verse 11 of John 2. Speaking of those who are false teachers, if you welcome them, you are sharing in their wicked work. If we show hospitality, we work together for the truth. When we support missionaries, when we welcome them, when we work with them in the truth, we're sharing in it. Maybe you are not able to go to Uganda. Maybe you can't go to Moscow or Dubai or India or wherever. Have you asked yourself that question? Maybe you could go. And it's easy to assume that that's for someone else to do. Have you asked that question? Have you ever considered that? Maybe it's a few years till you retire. You think, well, what am I going to do with all that time I have? Maybe there would be something useful you could do on a short-term basis. For a couple of weeks or a couple of months or a couple of years at a time in a place like that. Don't assume that mission is only for the young. We're now living longer. We're healthier into old age. Consider that. But maybe you can't go, but you can, we are told by John here, share in the work. You can share in the work that people like Rebecca are doing. They can only go because other people are sacrificing to enable them to go. That people like you and I who stay behind give to enable them to leave. That we share in the work and that we pray for them. We take an interest in what it is that is going on. We inform ourselves. We stay in touch. We write to encourage. How many more missionaries could go if we took seriously our responsibility to share in that work with them? How many more churches could be planted in towns and villages around our country? If we took seriously our responsibility to support that work. Gaius is commended, Gaius the generous Christian. But the next individual I want us to see is Diotrephes. Diotrephes, and we'll call him the grasping Christian. He's a Swedish artist, her name is Rebecca Elfast. But she says her goal for each of her paintings is simply this. To be able to express a lot with as few brushstrokes as possible. To express a lot with as few brushstrokes as possible. And John here paints a vivid picture for us with just a few brushstrokes. And it is not a very attractive portrait he paints. Diotrephes loves to be first. Diotrephes is grasping not for money, but for position, for status, for influence. And just on those few lines, you already think, what a revolting character. Diotrephes, who loves to be first. There's nothing here that suggests that Diotrephes is a false teacher. There's nothing that suggests that the division between him and John is theological. Rather, he is engaged in this power struggle. He wants to dominate the church. Different people have different opinions over who he might be. Perhaps he's an elder, perhaps he's a pastor, perhaps he's an outspoken church member with a bit of influence, perhaps he's a wealthy man who can sway other people. Some people think he's a bishop in the city exerting influence over another congregation. Well, any of those might be possible. What is clear is he is a destructive influence. I said he was a grasping Christian. There's nothing that suggests he's not a believer. But even those who are truly Christian can be truly destructive in the local church if their ambition or their grasp for control are unchecked. What does he do? He spreads, we are told, malicious nonsense about us. False allegations. There's no substance in them at all. They're so outrageous that they're nonsense. But he wants to gain influence. He wants control of the congregation. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. the most basic of hospitality that he could show to other Christians. He not only does that, he stops those who want to do it. And then he goes so far as to exclude them from the church, excommunicating people, putting people out of the church, for wanting to show this basic hospitality to Christians who he has some beef with. Why? Because he wants to control and direct the congregation. He wants to make it fit his plan because he loves to be first. And so he behaves like this to get what he wants. He's grasping. And John, who is motivated by both truth and love, as we saw last time, truth and love won't tolerate this destructiveness in the church. And so he says, when I come, I'm going to call attention to what he's doing. I'm going to confront this man. Power place, personal ambition, there's no place in the church. They have to be confronted. They have to be dealt with. Let me read some lines from John Stott on this. Too many congregations have been held in the grip of petty tyrants for us to regard this sad phenomenon as extraordinary. And maybe you've been to churches where that's been seen. The picture John draws of this domineering man is horrific. Destroying unity, flaunting authority, making up his own rules to safeguard his position, spreading lies about those whom he designated as enemies, cutting off other Christians on suspicion of guilt by association. The catalogue is appalling. And he goes on to say that in that situation, there's no way for the church to move forward. There's no place for spiritual growth because this man clamps down on things with Diotrephes rules. The Holy Spirit, he says, has been drummed out of office in a church like that. Only one person gets to be head of the church. Guess who it is? It's Jesus. And there's a warning to us here. Don't ever be tempted to think the whole church hangs on you. And by dint of my position, the warning comes first of all to me. But it applies to all of us. John says he's going to deal with Diotrephes. He doesn't make harsh accusations. He doesn't go further in condemning his destructive character. Really, he's quite understated. He says, I don't want to deal with the issue by writing. It can be prone to misunderstanding. I want to come in person, he says. So rather getting into a big blistering argument about it, what he does is he almost changes the subject. And here he says this. Beloved, dear friend, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. Notice what John does, as he always does, connects the relationship with God with the way we behave. You can't divide them out. Don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. You can't pretend there's no connection between our actions and our relationship with God. If you want to follow someone, he says, don't be like Diotrephes. Be like Demetrius. So finally, what we're going to do is talk about Demetrius. We've had Gaius, the generous Christian. We've had Diotrephes, the grasping Christian. I want us to see Demetrius, the genuine Christian. Here he is being held up for us as an example. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. Now that's challenging, isn't it? He's well spoken of by everyone. Would anyone say that about you? Or about me? No. We're reminded that Jesus did say woe to you when all men speak well of you. Okay? So there is a problem with those who squirm and slime and work their way through so that everybody thinks they're great. But that's not the case here with Demetrius. He's well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. There is a genuineness here about Demetrius. He's good. That's contrasted with Diotrephes. But his character demonstrates that he is, well, from God, that he has seen God. The one who does what is good is from God. The one who does what is evil has not seen God. You know, Christians who live genuine, godly lives, lives governed by the truth, have a huge influence in the church. Maybe you can think of them in your own experience. Godly men and women who were examples to you. People who, when you were perhaps a young Christian, shaped you. It isn't a problem to look to Christians for examples. In fact, we ought to do so. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, follow my example, even as I follow the example of Christ. Now, that's quite bold, isn't it? Copy me, as I copy Christ. Well, there's a couple of caveats to go with that. Copy me as far as I am copying Christ. But also there's a, Paul can say, look to me. Now, could you say that? Could I say that? But mature, godly men and women who have been examples to us and influenced us and shaped us. Well, we're to imitate such people. We are to become such people. So, although he is an example, it's not just that he's an example. Also, I think what he's doing for us here is he's highlighting authentic Christian life. Demetrius is spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. What does that mean? Well, probably it means this. He lives by the truth of God's word, and he's measured against the standard of God's truth. That's what it is to be spoken of well by the truth. Held up against the truth, held up against this benchmark, this standard, it fits. People can't deny that something has gone on in the man. Some people think, because of the coincidence about his name, this is the same Demetrius that's talked about as Ephesus. Troublemaker who causes all sorts of problems for Paul and now whose life has been transformed. There's not really much evidence to think that other than the common names. I'll leave that for your consideration. But the idea that people would see that something has gone on in us, it's a very clear statement of the Bible. Here you go. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. We're at the Sermon on the Mount and he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Can't be missed. Can't mistake it. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way that your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Something has gone on. And it is visible. It can be seen. When people think about us, when they talk about you behind your back, when your neighbours are chatting together over the fence about that one down there, what is it they say? Is it obvious to them that we have been transformed from the inside out by the working of the Holy Spirit? Is it obvious to them that we've seen God? Is it obvious to them that we belong to Jesus? And if not, why not? Is it because we're living lives that are inconsistent? That we talk the talk but don't walk the walk? Is it much more serious that we've never actually dealt with God in the first place? We've tried hard to be respectable and we put on good things, but that radical inward work that is really needed has never taken place. We need to pray that God would work in us. We need to pray that we would be transformed. We would be serious about living holy lives and doing good, and that we would show transformed heart by a transformed life. Everybody speaks well of Demetrius. And, says John, we also speak well of him. John adds his endorsement. It's quite probable that Demetrius is the messenger who's going to carry this letter. He's John's ambassador. And so John adds this greeting, affirming Demetrius's character so that Gaius will take him in. He says, I intend to come and see you soon. The things I've written to you about are urgent. I'm going to come soon. But here's the warning, here's the heads up. Sort it out before I get there. Straighten these things out. And then, peace to you. That personal greeting. The friends send you the greetings. Greet the friends there by name. The closeness that exists again. Well, three individuals we've seen for us here. Gaius, the generous Christian, walking in the truth, sharing in the work of the gospel. Diotrephes, the grasping Christian, loving to be first. Demetrius, the genuine Christian, showing a transformed heart by a transformed life, setting an example to them. Which of these three is most like you? Which of these three is most like me? Well, may God reveal to us where it is we stand.